It's wonderful to be with you, and thank you so much for your already just in conversation. Your incredibly warm welcome. It'd be great just now if we could just be still for a moment. I mean, we've already been incredibly blessed and challenged and encouraged with what Keith brought and what God's been doing and the wonderful worship that we've been led in. So I thought it'd be great just to be absolutely, in as much as we can, be still and be silent for a minute and just all our noise, all our busyness, all our needs, let's be still and remember why we're here. I explained to Dave on the phone that basically what often happens on Sunday mornings for me if I'm away at other churches is that I kind of preach but interrupt myself with songs. So can you cope with that? Is that all right? It certainly keeps me more interested. So I hope it'll do the same for you. And so as you picked up from the accent already, I've spent most of my time in Luton. It is actually true, but 7.5, when I first moved to England in 97, I came over to work for Youth for Christ. I used to be a doctor in Northern Ireland, and then God called me out of that to be involved with working for Youth for Christ, doing musical stuff. And so I lived in Luton for 7.5 years, and loved the place. Not, you know, it ain't beautiful, but there's some beautiful people, and I guess a lot of my friends in Luton were youth workers. And so I was quite regularly hearing stories of some of the beautiful yet broken young people of Luton. Stories that would break your heart and stories that I'm sure you can replicate from stories in and around Maidenhead and Marlow and some of the young people that you interact with. I know Dave's already been telling me about some of the work that you do. It felt like for me, there was one night I'd heard a particular story about one girl whose song you're about to hear. And I just broke into tears. The image that I think God flashed into my head was that of a jigsaw puzzle. Felt like in her life, like with many of the folks that I'm talking about, whether it's parents that just weren't around, whether it was parents who were abusive, parents who were alcoholics or involved in witchcraft and just the craziest stuff. It felt like for her, her life was this jigsaw puzzle that had been tossed out on the floor. And actually, that should be a moment of excitement. When you start to put a jigsaw puzzle together, that's a kind of, oh, here we go. But it felt like in her context, the lid, the box, the photograph, the picture that shows you how to put the pieces together had been tossed away through absence of people and stuff. And the big picture, the big story of how her pieces fitted together just wasn't there for her. Why she had meaning, why she had value, why she had purpose. And surely a huge part of our job is to give people back the box. To let folks know what big story they sit inside. So this is called Pieces of April.
Running from a ghost that gone, running from a ghost that's gone. The secret arena where you fight yourself is filling up now. The Romans are baying for your soul. So pledge your allegiance to a flag that flies beyond the earth now. 'Cause two halves don't make you whole. Two halves don't make you whole. And these pieces of April betray her smiling face. And these fragments of dreaming are scattered into space. And if time is a healer, he's run right out of grace. But these pieces of April will one day find their place. You tipped her out, but left left her without the picture upon her box to hold on to when all is changing, the true horizon for her heart. She's left with a puzzle with no end in sight, where it's easier to hide than fall apart. Where it's easier to hide than fall apart. And these pieces of April betray her smiling face. And these fragments of dreaming are scattered into space. And if time is a healer, he's run right out of grace. But these pieces of April will one day find their place. And I don't know if this pain will end. And I don't know if you will face it again. So would you let this love enfold you? And would you let this love remold you? And would you speak those words unspoken? Would you now believe you're broken? And these pieces of April betray her smiling face. These fragments of dreaming are scattered into space. And if time is a healer, he's run right out of grace. But these pieces of April will one day find their place.
And when I say that I believe in the big story of God, in that big picture, when folks do have it, when I say that those pieces will find their place, I don't say that just as wishful thinking or naive optimism. I say that because it's written in Scripture. And the future is inescapable. Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying." The sphere where sadly it's not just at present. You don't have to spend too long watching TV news to realize that, do you? The sphere of earth where sadly it's not just yet. It makes sense of the prayer, "Your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." But there will be a day when those two spheres, they are slightly together at the moment. You know, like those Venn diagrams that you did at school? We loved those, didn't we? Like the MasterCard advert, you know, the MasterCard advert? But there is this intersection at the moment, and that's the kingdom. Or heaven touches earth, where there is that little moment of fusion, but there will be this day when those two spheres are totally fused together. And that doesn't just mean, when we talk about the new heavens and the new earth, that means new Marlowe. That means a new Maidenhead. That's not us escaping. We've got to get away from this faulty, dodgy theology that comes more from medieval art than it comes from Scripture, that we will be plucked off to this disembodied heaven. That's escapology, not eschatology. Now, I can't tell you how that exactly that all happens, but I know that it happens in the pattern of the first fruits of that new creation, which is Jesus' resurrection. And when he rose from the dead, the tomb was empty. His body was new. Yes, I admit, it was different. He seemed to reappear and appear. People didn't seem to recognize him. There was something transformed and new and special about it, but it was the same stuff. There was no matter left in the tomb. He was transformed. It was the same matter. It was the same stuff that was transformed. And we are promised we will be similarly resurrected and similarly transformed, and all of creation with us. This place will be transformed. And the innate dignity that that conveys on the people that we meet and on us and on this creation is incredible. To know that it's not just going to hell in a handcart, but this matter, this stuff, will be transformed. And incredibly, we are given a part playing in that. Incredibly, we are called to be part of that transformation. And I see especially young people all across this world and across this nation being inspired and empowered by that vision. Because to be honest, if you believe that we're just getting escape tickets for heaven, and that's all the faith is, then there's no point in caring about poverty or caring about the environment or caring about any of the things that we have this gut passion to care for, but doesn't really square with our theology. It's just a handy add-on little extracurricular extra we should probably do because we're Christians and we're nice, so we should probably help people. That's never going to get the driving force of realizing that why we care about that stuff is because we care about the restoration, redemption, and reconciliation of all things in every sphere of society, in politics, education, economics, the media, the arts, the reconciliation of all those things to their creator. And incredibly, we are able to play a part in that. Every moment of love, joy, peace, righteousness, peace, compassion that we see in the world of politics and the world of art is in that little intersection. Is demonstrating heaven on earth right now, and we can be part of that. That's so inspiring for me. Let me explain. Sorry, I get a bit passionate about this. The best way I can explain this is to tell you what was the highlight of my childhood. It was the moment on a Saturday afternoon when my dad would come into the house and say, "Andrew, it's time for you to help me wash the car." And I would swell with pride because my dad needed my help to wash the car. And I would get on my little yellow cagoule, bucket, sponge, suds. You experienced this as well? Yeah. Oh, no. Okay. I would absolutely love it. There were suds everywhere. It was just this joyous thing and a joyous memory. And it was always a gorgeous memory until a few years ago in a church on a Sunday morning. I was sat where you're sitting. And the preacher was talking about how he'd washed the car with his son the previous day. And I kind of sat up and went, "Oh, yes, I remember that. Brilliant." And I said, "Yes, I was washing the car with my son yesterday. And you know what? It was a nightmare." He got a stone in the sponge and he scraped the paintwork. "Oh, that's causing a little bit too much pain. I think I'm sensing some idolatry out there in terms of your vehicles." You know what they say? If you want to know what a church's discipleship is like, don't spend time in the building, spend time in the car park. That's, you know what, whether there's discipleship going on. So anyway, I haven't been in your car park, so I don't know. That's not a comment. He got that stone in the sponge, he scraped the paintwork, he kicked the bucket over, we had to refill it. The bits that he was washing didn't get washed particularly well. And I'm going, this beautiful memory is being, this carpet is being pulled out from under me, and I'm going, I was only 5 or 6 at the time. I could only reach the bumper. I'm sure I made the whole process take a lot longer. And so I'm left there going, why did my dad ask for my help washing the car? And sorry. Slowly but profoundly, it came to me, as it's already come to you, that simply my dad asked for my help washing the car because he wanted me to be where he was. He wanted me to be doing what he was doing. He wanted me to be getting up to what he was getting up to. He wanted to be getting to know me in the context of a shared task. And similarly, I believe, and I know when I've seen it, that our Heavenly Father all across this planet is healing the sick, bringing sight to the blind, releasing the oppressed, and simply calls us to be getting up to what he's already getting up to. Calls us to be getting to know him in the context of a shared task. Matthew 25 says it, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me." We get to know him in those places. And I put it to you that there are aspects of his character that we will simply never get to know unless we meet him in those places with the poor, the broken, the marginalized, the lonely rich of our world. Unless we meet him in those places, there are aspects of his character we will simply never get to know by just listening to the best sermons in the world. And I know you get good sermons. We've reduced this knowing God thing to an academic morning 15 minutes in the morning, an hour and a half on a Sunday, and then we go off and do. And the truth is, we all know we learn in the doing. We learn in the doing. We all know that actually some of the most profound relationships in our lives are those that have been formed in a common task. When you've gone away on a mission trip together, there's a bonding that happens because you're outside your comfort zone. That happens sometimes in a sports team when you've been in a battle together. There's a profound, deep, bonded relationship happens, and that's the kind of dynamic relationship that God wants with us. Joining with him in his mission of seeing this world redeemed and restored and reconciled to its creator, washing the car of this broken world. But the most sobering moment for me that morning was realizing, and it's a profound theological truth that we have to grab onto, was that my dad did not need my help, but that he wanted my help. And that is a profound theological truth that we need to grab onto. God, in his sovereign power, does not need our help in this washing the car of his broken world, seeing it made whole, seeing these pieces, these fractured pieces come together, seeing these fractured lives together. He does not need our help, but he wants our help. And getting that wrong leads to all the workaholism, all the burnout, and all the frustration that we often see as we attempt to get involved in his world. Because we think it's our work and not his. We think it's our mission and not his. Incredibly, we are given the privilege of joining with him in his mission, the Missio Dei, theologians call it, of his work in the world. The other side of the coin is often, though, that we do stay safe. That we do stay safe from all that is stuff that scares us, from the places and the people that make us uncomfortable. And therefore we miss out on getting to know our God better. We miss out on getting to know his heartbeat and how his heart breaks for a broken world because we spend our lives insulating ourselves. And I know I've done this for large portions of my life. I've made what I would call, being a faithful citizen of the West. We're almost hardwired with very excellent suffering avoidance mechanisms. You know, we are well trained in making sure that we live in the nice part of town. In the nice house, with the nice stuff, hanging out with the nice people, to actually insulate ourselves from all the needs and all the stuff that we know are out there, whether I mean that on a local scale or on a global scale. And actually we miss out on getting to know aspects of his character when we shave ourselves off from the rest of that world. I want to sing you a song now that I wrote in frustration at myself, because I knew he was calling me to get into the less comfortable place, both in my work and where we lived. And I was feeling the call, and I was kind of running towards it and dipping my toe in it. You know when you go down to the beach and you dip your toe in the water? I was getting an experience of the adventure and the mission he was calling me to, but then I was running back to my safe zone. I was doing that thing of going to visit for a day or a week, going to help for an afternoon, but then coming back to my safe zone. Which is not actually the pattern of Christ, who came and dwelled, incarnation, the Son of God, the Word, moved into the neighborhood, as the Message translation put it. And so this is a song, and I hope maybe this will give you some thoughts to reflect and some space to reflect. Are there deep places, less comfortable people, less comfortable areas of town that God might be calling you to? Is there a simpler lifestyle, which means that your resources that you've been blessed with can actually bring some light and hope to some other parts of this country or the rest of the world? And in that, we've got to remember it's about us. That creates the space for us to know him more. That's the goal, knowing him. We're not called to be superheroes. The goal is knowing him, but so much of what insulates us prevents us from getting to know him, getting to know his heart. Matthew 25, and as much as you've done it unto the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. So this is my song of frustration at my own procrastination, knowing this to be true, but making up lots of reasons for avoiding it. And it's called Drowning in the Shallow.
And I would plant my feet where angels fear to tread, but I'm treading water and feeling like I'm dead. And failure is my fear, and caution is my call. But the surest way to sink is when you don't move at all. So fall down. Yeah, fall down on me. Fall down. 'Cause I've been drowning in the shallow, stuck waiting for a rainbow. But it's only when I swim I feel alive. Now I've had enough of this obvious sin, 'cause I've been playing for a draw when there's a guaranteed win. So fall down. Yeah, fall down on me. Fall down. 'Cause I've been drowning in the shallow, stuck waiting for a rainbow. But it's only when I swim I feel alive. Yeah. Now I think I understand what all of this involves. Comfort's calling me back to the sand. 'Cause this sea is killing me, but I know I'm free. So lead me to your depth. Immerse me gently there, 'cause freedom comes from dying, then coming up for air.
I want to know Christ, yes, and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ, yes, and the power of his resurrection, those incredible words that Paul wrote. But the next line was that to know the reality of his sufferings. And sometimes we want to know the power of his resurrection without sharing in the reality of his suffering. We've become so good at being Christian that we've forgotten to actually follow Christ, who walked a life of suffering. And I was really struck as Keith was sharing at the start. We know that we are called to win. We know that we are called to succeed. But I wonder, have we got stuck in seeing winning and seeing succeeded on the world's terms? What did it look like to win for Jesus? What did it look like to succeed for Jesus? It meant the path of sacrifice. It meant the path of laying his life down. It meant the path of public humiliation. That doesn't look like success in the press or in the local Rotary Club. The path of humiliation, the path of rejection, that doesn't look much like success. But this incredible promise that if we share in his sufferings, if we stand alongside the broken and the dispossessed, that we will share in his resurrection. Amazing. This beautiful image of baptism that makes that clear. So So maybe you want to pray with me as we sing this again. I'll sing it. Lead us to your depths, Lord. Immerse us gently there. Because freedom comes from dying to ourselves and coming up for air. Yes. Lord, would you lead us to those awkward places in our towns and in our families and our friendship groups and our workplaces? The people that we, to be honest, find annoying and awkward. The places that we find challenging. The places that take us out of our comfort zones, whether they're on the far side of this world or just on the other side of our town. Lord, lead us to these places of challenge and discomfort as we follow you there.
So lead us to your depths, Lord. Immerse us gently there. 'Cause freedom comes from dying to ourselves, then coming up for air. So fall down. Yeah, fall down on us. Fall down. Would you fall down? 'Cause we've been drowning in the shallow, stuck waiting for a rainbow, but it's only when we swim we'll feel alive.
Move amongst us, Lord, by your Spirit.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
And we get out there and there's just this, there's this fear. There's this fear as we step out into deep water, isn't there? And we do it and we just, I feel like God's wanting to reassure quite a few people here of his presence with you as you take these steps into the deeper water. And he's putting his finger on some of the places and some of the people who represent these deeper places. It's almost like, you know that artist Anthony Gormley that put those bronze statues in the water? That it's like people are standing out there calling you out. There are certain specific people who you know who, to be honest, you find uncomfortable, you find annoying, you find awkward, you disagree vehemently with them, but they're calling you out to the deep water to minister, to be salt and light, to be his agents of transformation in dark places. He is with you. He will walk with you. You are washing the car with him. You are not doing this on your own. For those of you who have felt bruised and battered, feeling like you're on a solo job, know that he is doing it with you, and his is the more important part. I think there's some real hurt in some folks here who have actually never known the joy of not being involved in the process of doing anything with a parent, who have never known the joy of that inclusion, of being welcomed, of being asked to be part of something because a parent just hasn't been there to involve them, or who never wanted your input or never wanted your presence. And therefore it's very hard to grab hold of this stuff, to believe that a loving father would want you involved in his mission. And God, we want to welcome your healing for those people. Do you move by your Spirit and make it abundantly clear that you are this perfect Father
You are this incredible, perfect Father who welcomes the prodigal and the workaholic. And you welcome them both home. There is healing. There is healing, and he wants you in a way that your earthly father did not want you involved. He wants you involved. Know that. That's truth.
I feel like I should share a kind of a last story as just an encouragement. God's going to continue to do whatever he's doing, so please continue to be open to that. I just really want to bring a word of encouragement, and it's a story about a guy called Mick Duncan. And he's a New Zealander. He was a drug dealer. And in his own words, he was a very good drug dealer. He had the gift of the gab, and he was able to talk a lot of people into a lot of things that they didn't really want to be doing. And Mick had this experience where he was just absolutely out on his face on drugs, left lying in the street, and he was taken into a home because he'd just been lying in the street. And in that home, he kind of went cold turkey and went clean over the course of 2 or 3 days from the drugs that he'd been taking. And but in that room that he was staying, there was a Bible in the drawer, and he found the Bible, and he read about it. And while he was there, stuck inside, he started to read, and he started to become captivated by this person called Jesus that he was reading about. In his own words, he said he fell in love with this man called Jesus. He started speaking in tongues just spontaneously. And just thought, I need to tell people. I've got the gift of the gab. I should use this gift for him, for my new friend, Jesus. So he started preaching around New Zealand. Started getting into scripture more. Discovered God's heart for the poor through scripture. And actually moved with his family. Had 2 kids. Moved his family as part of a thing called Urban Neighbours of Hope. Folks who intentionally move themselves and their families into really tough neighbourhoods, Sydney, Melbourne, and Brisbane in Australia, but then also into some of the toughest slums of Southeast Asia. So they moved into the biggest slum of Manila in the Philippines. And he lived there with his family and a couple of other families for 12 years with their kids there in the midst of the place, seeing incredible transformation, seeing absolutely horrendous stuff, heartbreaking stuff, but absolutely also seeing some spectacular, miraculous stuff. I don't know about you, but I spend a lot of my life trying to avoid both of those things. Because I don't want anybody to think I'm that kind of wacky type of Christian. And I certainly want to avoid any suffering and awkwardness, you know. But I've started to see more and more, as I've met more and more people, that actually there's an uncanny, strange thing happens, that actually where there are tough, horrendous things happening is also where there are spectacular, miraculous things happening. But so often we just try to stay in our little safe zone where we're just kind of like unfluttered by either. And I wonder, is that a key part of what God's calling us to in this generation? That you'll start to see this whenever you get to there. Are you doing some of the right things, but maybe in the wrong places? Mick was speaking at a conference in Australia, and he was telling the story of all these incredible healings and miraculous deliverances and things that he'd seen while living in the middle of this slum. Incredible stories. And he said, well, actually, I want to actually welcome my third child up, his daughter, who was actually born while they lived there in Manila. And he welcomed her up into the stage. And she came up and she said, you know, it's funny, now that we've moved back, they were there for 12 years, and now they've moved back to New Zealand. She said, you know, now we've moved back to New Zealand, it's funny, the folks in school come up to me and they say, so what was it like living in the slum? What was it like living amongst all that poverty? And she said, well, you know, I didn't see any poverty. I just saw my friends. And in the midst of this conference of lots of big name speakers over the course of 5 days, one sentence from a 13-year-old girl blew the place apart. I didn't see any poverty. I just saw my friends. And in my gut, it just landed. I thought, could we be the generation, or could the generation below us be the first generation that doesn't have to be setting up 1,000 projects and agencies to sort out poverty, because actually we are living with and amongst those who are the most broken and struggling in our world, that actually we are just blessing our neighbours, that we are just blessing our friends. And folks, I'm always challenged by folks, to say, right, okay, Andy, you throw all this stuff at us, but, you know, what can we actually do about this? And so I want to share one specific example, I guess, how me and my wife have tried to respond to this call and the example and the incredible adventure that we see others on. So we live in a council estate in South London, called Doddington Grove, which has all the classic problems that you associate with that type of place. A guy just died of an overdose just 3 days ago. And so to feel called to be there, just to bless those guys, just to live there. But we knew that because of who we are and because of our selfishness, if we didn't put some regular rhythms in, we wouldn't, we wouldn't necessarily, we could be there but not actually dwell there. It's very possible to be in a place but just use it as a place to go in and out of. And so the first thing in our diary is our date night once a week. And the second thing is our neighbour night. So once every 2 weeks we do a neighbour night, which is when we invite some of the neighbours round to have food. And for the first 6 months, it was like getting blood out of a stone. There was just not really a context for that. We certainly weren't getting any invites back. There's a real shame about allowing somebody into your home to see the state your home's in. There's not much, you're not having sort of middle-class dinner party conversation. Common ground is very hard to find in conversation. And it was just incredibly hard work. But 4 years later, what has happened in our little block, not through any great work of us, but just through God's mercy, is an incredible transformation of relationships being built, of other people picking up on what we're trying to seed, other people starting to have other people for dinner, other people interacting and talking to neighbours for the first time in forever. You know, our immediate neighbour is a guy called Frank, who's lived on the block for 50 years, and we call him the governor, because he knows, you know, this sort of person, he knows everything that's going on. And it was just a few months ago, he came up to me and said, you know, Andy, there's a new couple in, number 274. I think it's Tim and Lucy. Go and do your thing. I was like, and it was just this guy who's not a believer. He's like commissioning us. He's on to us. Do you know what I mean? And then later that day, we see him wandering down to their door with biscuits and food. This guy who wouldn't have talked to anybody is now welcoming them with food to our block and helping them move in, even though he's got, you know, two knee replacements. And so I guess my encouragement is that it's possible. And washing the car of this broken world, if we know why we're into it, if we know why we're at it, if we know the big story, if those pieces come together, then it is an incredibly powerful and profound experience. And I know for one thing, letting go of our kind of what I call my kind of Western upbringing, which so much of which is just brilliant and glorious, and I celebrate it, but there's another part of it that goes, right, yes, we're here to help. We are the saviors. In the same way that the development industry has gone to so many parts of the world and say, hey, now live your life like us. And you're going like, oh, it's like mixed kids in Manila when everybody's saying, like, you seriously put your kids in that situation? I said, well, let me compare. Places where they're seeing Jesus do miracles every day, learning lots of languages and interacting with loads of different types of people, or flat screen TVs, PlayStation 3s, constant internet, and nonsense MTV. Where do you think they're more likely to meet Jesus? And this challenge has just gone deep to our core, realizing that when we do this stuff, we actually learn and we gain so much more from the process. This is our discipleship. This is not an extracurricular activity. This is our discipleship. This is us getting to know God as well. I need to stop. Sorry, thanks for being so patient and being so kind and smiling so much when I'm throwing so much stuff at you. Bless you. Thanks so much.